Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go ahead and be turning there. That's where I have my Bible open this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 30. While you're turning there, if you happen to be visiting with us, and it seems like we have quite a few visitors, thank you for being here. We're excited to worship God with you, to glorify Him together. It's been an awesome morning so far, singing praises to God and joining in the Word. I want to share, if I could, while you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 30, just a little bit of a sweet story. So you guys know we've been utilizing this new app, and one of the cool things that we've begun to do is we have this little memory challenge that we send out every week to some of the youth in our congregation. And our real goal, it kind of started while I was teaching a lot of the first through third graders and fourth through sixth graders, is just to get scripture on their hearts, to make our little ones text people. And one of the most fulfilling things to me has been to see some of our little ones come to me, right? And ready to quote their scripture right after Bible class. So if you see me like standing with one of the kids, it's probably because they're excited to do that. And I have to admit, I give them a little positive encouragement. I give them a little treat or something from the treat jar, you know. But I got to tell you a story about something that happened recently, and I don't know if you guys heard about it, but I had Logan Downing in the class with me, and he's been such a good helper. The Downings are a real blessing to this congregation. And we were having a challenge getting the kids to memorize this scripture. And honestly, no wonder. It was the entirety of Psalm 23. Okay, so we reach for the stars here, okay? The entire psalm. And he had promised, basically, that if next time we came together, if you memorize the entire Psalm 23, that he would do a little bit of a challenge. So I'm going to show you something that he decided to do if they did it. And they did it. Let's get that in slow motion. This is not a baptism. This is the ice bucket challenge. Isn't that awesome? That's so cool, right? Yeah, and so they did that. They got that, absolutely. Yeah, they got that encouragement. And so they memorized the entirety of Psalm 23. And that's something that's very near and dear to our hearts here, is that we want the little ones to know the scripture and to learn them. And so good on Logan for allowing himself to be somewhat of a scapegoat here, right? So, and that's what I want to talk to you guys about today, is basically our relationship to the Word. But before we do that, I want to invite you, if you would, bow your heads with me, and we'll go to God in prayer. Blessed is He who brings forth to us the bread from heaven, the Holy Word. Father, we give You thanks for this Bible that we have before us. We're thankful for the stories of our people who have been before You throughout the generations. We thank You, Father, for those people of faith, for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for the Israelites, for Moses, for those who have carried Your Word forward. And we pray that we can join in that tradition by learning these stories, reiterating them, having them written upon our hearts, telling these stories to our children, that that tradition might continue. Father, we love You, and we're thankful that at this time we might be able to, with a reverential spirit, open up the text and to see Christ within. Help us to follow after our Lord and teacher Jesus, who is the Word and holds forth the cosmos together by the word of His power. Father, help us to live and to obey everything that You have written to us. And our prayers and our hearts go out to those who are sick or ailing or not feeling well or who can't be with us at this time. We do pray that You grant them renewed strength and health. And we do ask this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, so I want to talk to you guys today about a lesson I call The Torah is Not in Heaven. And basically, what I want to talk about is the Bible, okay? We are in need of good interpreters of the text. This is a help wanted ad. We want to understand the Word of God. And I get that a lot of us here, maybe if you're visiting, there's a lot of people I don't recognize, maybe we come from an ambivalent background when it comes to the Bible. I know a great many of us love the Word. We love the stories. We teach them. We were raised on them. Even my own grandfather. Some of my fondest memories are the times when he would take me and tell me Bible stories. It's inevitably why I'm where I am today, right? But maybe some of us come from a background where maybe we don't understand the Bible. Maybe we have certain things that are confusing about it that we wrestle with, you know? Maybe there are things that, you know, too long didn't read. We don't get what context this, historical precedent that, what's happening here. Like, I get it. Maybe we've not even made it that easy, despite the mass proliferation of Bibles that we have in Barnes & Noble, various bookstores, Kindles, and even on our phones, even on our app, right? Maybe we're not supportive of the Bible. Maybe we're against it. Even if all of those things are true and it might be difficult, I have to say the word is still not very far from our hearts or from our lips, because we are living in a society that's foundation is built upon the Bible, and all of our thinking is influenced by the Bible in one way or another. I actually got an interesting article one time from Neil he had shared with me about some of the ways in which the Bible has pervaded our speech and our thinking. I want to share with you some of the ways in which maybe you don't even realize you're using biblical language. Tell me if you've ever heard any of these phrases before. By the sweat of your brow. Or a man after my own heart. Or talking about being saved by the skin of our teeth from the book of Job. Or out of the mouth of babes from the Psalms. A fly in the ointment, right? We're always happy about that from the book of Ecclesiastes. Rise and shine. Okay, I was surprised at that one. Rise and shine from a passage in Isaiah. A little birdie told me, again from the book of Ecclesiastes. The blind leading the blind, go the extra mile. I could go on for like at least 60 some other phrases. But even if the Bible is not, at least objectively, very important to us, we have to admit it affects the way that we think about everything. It pervades the way that we speak and is the foundation for our culture. And so it's always going to be beneficial to know and to be fluent in the images that inform the structure of our thinking here in the West. Now, what's even more important than that is to consider the text that Gary had read for us this morning. The text is before us right now in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, what's happening in the text that we're going to consider today? What I need you guys to understand is that this is the very end of Moses' life, right? And you guys know last fall we spent a lot of time talking about Moses. He's an astronomical figure in the biblical view, but Moses is about to die. Now, just imagine for a moment. You're a part of a horde, an assembly of God's people. And you've had one lawgiver, a guy who has stood up for you, who has interceded on your behalf. Maybe the only reason why you're alive, despite your sins, is because of this guy. And all of a sudden, he tells you he's getting old and he's going to die. He's not going to bring you into that land. You're not even reached the goal that you set out to conquer when you left slavery. What are we going to do without our leader? What are we going to do without our Bible reader, our interpreter, right? And so we can understand dilemma in this text. And so it's from that that Moses begins to say what he says. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Now, what does this mean? On the surface, I think maybe it's apparent to us, clearly, the superficial meaning of the text. And that is, blessed be he who gave us a word that even children can understand. That no matter what age you are, we can read the Bible and people can glean something from it, right? At least superficially, that's what we know. And that was unique in the day of Moses when you consider the fact that in the ancient areas of societies, when it came to heavenly wisdom or any words from God, it was not something that was easily ascertained or achieved. You think about the Epic of Gilgamesh, right? Or these various pagan heroes had to cross land and sea or climb up to heaven to receive the words of God. They were not so apparent. And so Moses flies in the face of that tradition and says, in contrast to that, God's word belongs to everyone. That it's not too hard. It's not in heaven. It's not across the sea. It's here in your mouth and in your heart. But what happens when we dig a little bit deeper into the text? Actually, look back in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look in verse 29, because what Moses says here is actually an extension of what he says in verse 29, where he says, and I quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and our children forever." This word belongs to us. It's here for us. And so we have a responsibility to wrestle with it, to interpret correctly. This is a sacred duty to take ownership in knowing the word and rightly dividing it, as maybe we've heard before, right? That's the invitation of God for all of us today, to take ownership of what he has given to us. There's a parable, an old Jewish parable, that kind of illustrates the point of this text. The story is told of this rabbi. And he's debating with various sages about the ritual use of this oven, right? Whether or not it was clean and could be used. And so this rabbi is debating them and convinced of his own correctness, he begins to call upon God. And he says, God, I want you to show all these miracles to show that I'm right. And the miracles happen. And the sages reply after seeing the miracles, well, that's no legitimate proof that you're right. Eventually, God actually speaks from heaven. And he says, the rabbi is right. Why do you doubt him? To which they respond, the Torah is not in heaven. Now that's a bold parable to illustrate a point. That the Torah is here now. The law, the Bible, the revealed and divine will of God is with us. And it's our responsibility. We don't have some word from some institution, some higher up that kind of lays down the law and makes it clear for everyone. It's a responsibility of all of God's people to figure out what is it that God is saying to us today. And we're invited to take that responsibility upon ourselves. There is no new revelation. The word is given to us and it's our responsibility. Jesus is the end of revelation. We don't have a Moses, which is why we have a responsibility to debate, to challenge each other, to discuss together. It's why I look forward so much to all of the times when we come together during Bible class, whether it's on Wednesday or Sunday. Well, I invite all of you, if you haven't been there before, to come. Because we open up the scriptures and we talk and we learn something. Oftentimes, I am learning more than anyone else is learning, simply because I get to hear the feedback from everybody in the class. And it's also why, just let me be real for a second, as a Bible teacher, my own philosophy is, I will, and this is a core conviction of mine, it's very important to me, I will never discourage a comment in class. I just won't do it. You know, you can hear people say, well, that was a stupid comment, or, you know, I wish they wouldn't say it or something. I will never do that in class. And I'm the kind of guy I've received hecklers before in Bible class, okay? And it's uncomfortable, I can admit. But I would die for that right for someone to debate me. Because I believe firmly to my core that that's the way that truth is ascertained. We should challenge each other. And the only comment that I actually find irksome in class, besides the one I don't understand, are the ones that shut down discussion and critical thinking. The ones that say, this is it, don't even think about it anymore. No, we should talk about it because the Torah is not in heaven. The Torah is here with us and it's our responsibility. And so because of that, I want to talk about, first of all, the idea and the tradition that the Bible is an interpretive book and demands interpretation. Now, what do I mean by that? You don't just have right before us a Bible, right? And I hold this in very high esteem. We don't just have a Bible, but we have an interpretive Bible. You have a tradition of people, even within the inspired Bible, who are wrestling with the text, and wrestling even is inspired as well. For example, I'll give you a kind of the idea of what I'm talking about. Let's just take the garden, right? Beginning creation story, everyone's familiar with it. We have the serpent, okay? Is the serpent the devil? Have you heard the tradition that the serpent is Satan? We've all, yes, of course, we've heard that, right? Where does it say that in text? Does it say there in Genesis that the serpent who's talking with Eve is Satan? We all speak as if it is, but where is that mentioned? What about the fact that Satan isn't even really like this figure in the Bible, but just this individual who challenges? It just means adversary. The adversary came and spoke. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be until thousands of years later in the book of Revelation, a symbolic book that even speaks of the serpent in the garden as being in accord with the Satan or the adversary. It's an interpretation that we see here. Or we look at Daniel chapter 9. Interestingly, if you're looking there in your Bible, Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 2 and verse 24, he actually interprets this whole vision that Jeremiah gets, where Jeremiah, talking about the exile that the Israelites would go under, says they would be in exile for 70 years. Daniel says he actually meant 70 weeks of years, corresponding to 490 years. So we have a text that's even wrestling within itself. We see an inspired explanation. Or even the book of Chronicles. We talked about this recently in our Bible class, how when you're reading the story of 2 Samuel and the life of David in Kings Now, we took a brief foray into Chronicles where, interestingly, the chronicler doesn't write anything about the negativity in David's life at all, almost as if it's been whitewashed out. No mention of David and Bathsheba, no mention of adultery or the killing of Uriah. Why? It's basically an interpretation, an elaboration, an explanation on the book of 2 Samuel and Kings. Or Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, when Ezra stands upon the pulpit that's been built there and he's reading the law of God to the people, what are we told that the priests are doing in verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 8? That they're among the people interpreting, explaining, giving the sense. Lastly, I just want to look to an example of Jesus himself. We come from a tradition of interpretation, and we see that no more so than even on the Sermon on the Mount itself. Now, do you know what Jesus is doing here? If you look at the context, specifically verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to address and to allay some worrisome critiques he's receiving from people around him. People think, because of the new thing that Jesus is saying, that he is going against the law and prophets, that he is a lawbreaker. And notice what he says. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean? How have you explained it to people? He goes on to talk about how even heaven and earth will not pass away, right? Even if they pass away, not even a jot or a tittle. These little small marks of the original language would not pass away, right? How do we explain that? Now, some people are of the theory that Jesus is saying what the law can provide, I can fulfill. And so different things that it was not able to really give, in my person I fulfill it, and so then it'll be done away, right? And I get why that's a theory. But what happens whenever we consider the fact that these words, destroy and fulfill, that they're actually technical terms that we read in other rabbinical writings in Jesus' day? That when the rabbis were debating over the meaning of Scripture, they would use these phrases, destroy and fulfill. Do you know what they meant? They were technical terms of interpretation, to cancel or destroy, or preserve or fulfill the Torah, to sustain by properly interpreting what was given them. And so a rabbi, when a colleague would misinterpret a passage, would say, you're canceling the Torah. You destroy the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus is saying there. And we have that in proof, because what's the next thing he says? Five times he goes on to use a rabbinical way of argument where he uses a smaller law to prove the larger law by talking about, you have heard it said of old, right? You shall not commit murder. But I say to you, man, if you hate a brother in your heart, if you say raka, if you say fool, right? It's just as good as if you're killing him in your heart. And he goes on to prove it over and over and over again. You want to know what the real interpretation of Torah is? You esteem even the smallest commandments. That's what Jesus is teaching there. And so, essentially my point is that we need interpreters. Why? Because there is an obstacle course that lies before us. Whenever you have an ancient text like the Bible, an obstacle course presents itself in the sense that language and culture are always changing the longer that time goes on. And that becomes a great chasm that's meant to be spanned. It's something that needs to be understood and explained. Who's going to do that? Now, you might say, well, Tyler, I believe the Bible is very, very simple to understand. It's not about that. It's not about whether or not you can't glean what God commands. If we were just conclude that it must therefore be simple, that's like saying, okay, well, you know, I believe that, you know, the human body is so complex, therefore we shouldn't study it so we can heal diseases, right? No, the Bible is complex. Yes, we can understand it, we can do what God says, but we also need to interpret it. We need to figure out what those obstacles are that are in our way and figure out how to bridge that gap so that people can understand. But first, I know what you're thinking. Let's go ahead and remove an obstacle real quick. And that's a passage I always heard quoted to me, especially during my early years kind of foraying into the church. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Go ahead and open your Bibles there if you would. The Apostle Peter, who spent a lot of time with Jesus, has this to say to us, beginning in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I don't know how this passage was quoted to you, but I remember how it was used in all the sermons, the early sermons that I had heard. And it was basically a way of saying, you shouldn't interpret, that we're against interpretation, right? And essentially what they were saying by that is not that we're against interpretation, or not that we're, you know, only for a simple reading of Scripture. It's that we're for a simple reading, my simple reading of Scripture, my way of reading the text. The way I've always heard it taught is essentially how it's used, right? Here's what it really means. If you look in the further context of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is addressing false teachers, right? And we need to understand that. And he's addressing false teachers who are specifically denying Christ's return, And here's what he says. First of all, he is coming back just as he said. And here's two reasons why. Number one, because we saw him. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Holy Voice spoke from heaven, right? This is my son, hear ye him. We were there when we saw that. And not only that, but we have the prophets who foretold it. Peter is saying, is this way of seeing the scriptures, testifying about Christ, just my invention, just my interpretation? Peter says, no. You even look at that prophecy about a star to rise out of Judah until the morning star rises in your hearts, he refers to there in the text. He says, even the prophets bear witness to this. It's not just my interpretation. No, scripture is a matter of private opinion at all. Instead, this comes from eyewitness testimony and by prophets who are compelled by the Holy Spirit. That is a different thing than saying interpretation is not necessary or needed. Now, I get what the problem really is, and I do relate to it. I get it. I get the fear of false teaching. I get the fear of bad interpretations. My goodness, if you just look at the span of church history over the centuries, it's just a slew of bad interpretations, and some of them are not so benign, right? Some people have gone around with the Bible dangerously, wielding around like a loaded gun, you know? And sometimes we get in trouble because of that. I get it. Questions about the Bible, I can relate. But I also believe that truth has nothing to fear. And what confused me about these Bible teachers who would speak against things like the historical context or understanding the original languages around me, they would speak with such simple confidence about a plain reading of Scripture. What confused me is that they didn't actually want to study or question all that deeply. That's what drew me back. Almost as if to say that if I were to actually study a little more deeply, I'm afraid of what I would discover there and what I would find. It's like yelling, just trust the Bible. Just trust the Bible was a cover-up for actually not trusting the Bible at all. That in the end, it would prove to be right and God's word as we had believed all along. And that it can handle the hardest questions. Their answer, namely to deny its complexity, I believe is wrong. A simple, straightforward reading of Scripture is most faithful, they would say. But that implies that God is always simple and straightforward. And as you know, he's not. Jesus himself went around telling parables, and it was not always to clarify the question. No, God wants us to dig, and that's what we see about God in the Bible. I've heard it said, though there's a word for those who are interested in the cultural historical context, liberals. Sometimes quick and easy answers instead are just a form of pseudo-security and false resolution. We need to study the text. We need to understand it and to dig deeply as much as God would allow us. And so finally, that brings me to the last question. And that is, who makes a good interpreter today? I have a two-part answer, all right? The lesson will be yours. Who makes a good interpreter today? An explainer. Number one, I once heard Marty Solomon say, the inspired meaning of a text lies in the original conversation between the author and the audience. The inspired meaning of a biblical text, despite whatever meanings we come to conclusion on, is about the original conversation that the author, say Paul, is having with the audience, say Corinth. And so we ask questions like, what did the author mean when they wrote it in their day? That should be a question we're asking more frequently, especially if we're teaching Bible class. Or number two, what did the audience understand when they heard it? Or number three, why was this story written and preserved? What's the meaning that the author is trying to get me to understand? And if we can understand it in their day, then maybe we can understand it in ours. So a good interpreter is someone who lives in the world of the original audience and of the original author. They have one foot straddling that world and asking those kinds of questions, trying to rebuild the conversation between the original audience. That's the first answer. It reminds me of this quote. I love this quote from Dr. Gary Burge. It says, we have forgotten that when we read the Bible as foreigners, we've forgotten instead that we read the Bible as foreigners. We have visitors, as visitors who have traveled not only to new geography, but to a new century. We are literary tourists who are deeply in need of a guide. Every time we come to the Bible, It's like touring a land you've never been to before. And so, get curious, unearth, dig, understand, ask questions. Here's the second thing we need to do. What makes a good interpreter? It's someone who then also has the other foot firmly planted in our world, who understands the questions, the hopes, the dreams, the concerns of the people in this day and age. I'm reminded of something that Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote. He said, it's not enough to think about the prophets. We must think through the prophets. It's not enough to think about the prophets. We must think through them. Having lived in their world and straddled and understood what's happening in the text and concerned with the questions that they were busy asking, what does that mean about the questions we're asking today and how we might interpret that now? And one of the greatest figures to ever do this is the Apostle Paul. You know why so much ink is spilled over Paul? You can almost find 2-to-1 as many books about the Apostle Paul as you find about Jesus. And I've never understood that, right? He wrote 13 letters. Why is it that so many people are curious and obsessed and whole church movements are surrounded by something Paul wrote in the book of Romans? You don't know why? Because Paul was Jesus's greatest interpreter. Because he was asking these questions and he was trying to discern, what does this mean for us now? He's the one wrestling with the Shema in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? The Lord our God, talking about his name, being one. And would say, yes, there are many lords and many gods. Nevertheless, for us, there is one Lord Jesus Christ and one God the Father. And he takes that passage that every Jew said as a creed rehearsal in the morning and every evening and fashioned it around Jesus. He was thinking about how this meant for us today, even to pagans and those who are unfamiliar with the traditions of Israel. The calling for us is the same today. And so what can we do? We can read it. We can tell stories, we can speak up in class, we can come to class. We can ask for resources. Maybe you're unfamiliar with some resources to help out. Please, come to me, talk to the elders, and we'll be willing to help. I want to wrap up this way. There's a story in Numbers chapter 11 when Moses was getting overwhelmed. And it was suggested to him that he begin to call the elders of Israel, 70 of them, so that some of the spirit that was on him would be placed upon all of the 70 elders of Israel. And lo and behold, the spirit is taken from him, placed upon these elders, and they begin prophesying, but they did not continue doing it, the Bible says. And there are these two guys who failed to make the meeting. And they're off in camp somewhere, Eldad and Medad. And all of a sudden, they randomly start prophesying as well. And Joshua sees this, who is the attendant to Moses, and he starts freaking out, and he runs to Moses and says, Moses, stop them. And you know what Moses says in Numbers chapter 11? He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets. Would that all of us today were wrestling with the text, understanding it, and helping those in the world who are skeptical, who don't understand, who are misinterpreting, and causing destruction because of it. There to explain, there to tell the story, there to give hope and truth. We're now going to have a moment of silence at the end of this lesson to meditate on what these scriptures mean for us today. This is a moment to come forward if you'd like to be baptized. This is a moment to come forward for confession if you seek the prayers of the church. But this is a moment to simply pray for yourself individually between you and God as we have this moment of silence. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Father, we bless your name at this moment for giving us an opportunity to think and to allow the gravity of the word to lie upon our hearts. Father, we ask that you help us to desire them, your words, as something even much finer than gold. Father, I pray that you give us a spirit of responsibility to take ownership of this text, to love it, not only to read it, but to truly understand it. Father, give us insight and wisdom in how we handle it and deal with it. Help us to stand for the truth. Help us to do what the Apostle Paul admonished us to rightly divide. Help us, Heavenly Father, to explain the ways of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might all live in a way that pleases you and gives you glory, that more insight and eyes would be opened, that hearts would be turned, and that wisdom and flourishing and peace and integration and wholeness would come to your people. Fathers, forgive us for the times in which we don't esteem the word. Forgive us for the times when we treat it lightly. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see our face in it and to repent. And Father, thank you for the eternal word who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.